Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your perfect, pure, holy, and righteous word, O God, may you instruct our minds. May you move our hearts. Transform our lives, we pray, for your glory and for the sake of those who are perishing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin again to look at this text in this series of sermons that we've entitled Lessons from Sodom, I want to begin with a bit of an introduction and then get into the content of what we're going to look at this morning. I want to call our attention to what I believe is one of the gravest and most sinister errors, one of the greatest dangers that is leading churchgoers everywhere down the broad road that leads to an eternity apart from God and hell. And is not to be found so much in what is being taught and what is being said, but in what is being left out. Not so much in what is being taught and what is being said, but much of the time by what is being left out. You see, a church might not openly preach heresy. A Bible school or a seminary might not publicly deny particular essential doctrines of the faith. And yet then, should we conclude that they are orthodox, that they are good, that they are biblically sound and worth participating in? Well, the late Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "We have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things." That the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. For instance, I give an example using Hillsong Music. Now, Hillsong Music, if you would listen to it, there are many songs you could listen to, and you would find that for the most part, what you wouldn't find there is outright rank heresy. You wouldn't find them singing things that are directly opposed to the truth of God. And it is not so much what is being sung in the songs, but it is the vacuous absence of many other things that is the problem. What you find is there is very little particularity. Much of it is very quasi-general, if you will. There are only slight amounts of defined doctrine, little deep gospel content. Now you might say, well, why is this a problem? Well, there has been a quote that has been around for centuries that goes something like this: "Show me a church's songs and I will show you the people's theology." We are what we sing. We take seriously what we sing here. If you ever see anything that you find wrong with any of the songs that we sing, by all means come to us. We want to sing robust, godly, Christian gospel truth. For this is the kind of thing that when we are aging and when we are in the hospital and we can no longer come at times, it'll be these songs that will rattle around in our minds and will encourage our hearts. And it's not only found then in church music, but we find it is common in church preaching as well, and particularly when it comes to such topics as God's indignation, wrath, and judgment against man and his sin. But God's word is not like many in our land today. God is not embarrassed about this truth. He has not placed it in some obscure place in some little corner of one of the minor prophets. But he has ensured that it is writ large over the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It almost seems particularly in Genesis and Revelation. It's almost as if God is saying, well, if someone's only going to begin at the beginning of the Bible, I want them to basically to know this for sure and not miss this point. And you get to the end of the Bible, and surely there is great news in both of these books, but there is also great testimony to the wrath and judgment of God in them. It's as if he wants to bookend his word and say, do not forget this. And woe to the man in the church that withholds this kind of teaching from their people. And therefore, if you want to know whether a ministry, whether a school, whether a church is orthodox, you must listen. You must seek to discern not only what is being said, but asking the question, what is being left out? Now then, with that as a backdrop, we have begun the series entitled Lessons from Sodom, and you'll see how this ties in later on. And we've begun this not because we have some kind of unhealthy obsession to these kind of things, such as wrath and judgment, but because they are in God's inerrant and infallible word. Because we, like Abraham, as friends of God, we, like Abraham, who have a relationship with the people of Sodom, we, who, like Abraham, have been called to be a blessing amongst those who are perishing, because we live in the day of Christ's return, where it is imminent, where judgment is coming, and because Christ himself then took this truth of his work and his judgment, his revelation about Sodom, and linked this to his coming again, we ourselves must then heed his lesson. Christ was not ashamed to teach on this topic and on these passages. In Luke 17:28, he says this, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." There is a lesson to be learned here. There is a parallel between what has been and what will be again, and we must learn our lessons. Now, last week, then, we examined how the Son of God revealed to Abraham lessons concerning his judgment and his justice. We learned, for instance, in verse 17, where we read, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" We learned that the judgment that came from Sodom came from the Lord. He was the one who did it. It wasn't some cosmic accident. It was a direct intervention of God. The Son of God was the one who judged. We also learned last week that the judgment was not just purposeless. It didn't just happen because somehow the Lord had a bad day. But in verse 20 we read, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" God judged their wickedness and sin. He did it. He did it because of this. We also noticed in the text that God was very careful about what he was doing. He was a careful judge. He didn't judge based on hearsay. Actually, there were three witnesses that had come. We find in the law that two or three witnesses are necessary. It was the Lord himself plus two angels. He came down to see. The angels would go on, and beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, they arrive at Sodom to go and see whether this is true, and ultimately they find that as he comes to look and examine as an eyewitness, he finds it to be exactly as he has already heard. And so God is careful in his judgment. And finally, we notice that God judges justly in verse 25. "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so last week we looked at the justice of God and him coming in judgment. This week we want to focus our attention elsewhere as we come to this text of Scripture and learn another lesson from Sodom. As we consider how Abraham, this friend of God, and one of the greatest friends of those who dwelt in this city of Sodom, responded to this revelation of God's impending judgment. So we see that God revealed his coming judgment to Abraham. Now, how did Abraham respond? Now, I want to begin by pointing out that Abraham is described in various places in Scripture as being a friend of God. Last week we saw how Abraham was a prophet and he received this revelation from God, and then ultimately as a prophet it was revealed to him. Now Abraham comes as a friend of God in Isaiah 41:8, James 2:23, and in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7 this is stated. In 2 Chronicles 20 it says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Abraham, your friend. And what we see at the beginning of chapter 18 is a glimpse into this friendship that Abraham has with the Lord. What we find is that just like other friends, the Lord dropped in for a visit. He came with two others, and they dropped in to meet with Abraham. They enjoyed hospitality in his tent, in his home. He brought them a meal. They shared a meal together as friends would normally do, and they had conversation as a man speaks with his friend, as he spoke with the Lord and had this relationship with him. Then in Genesis 18:16, after the time came for them to leave, it says, "Then the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way." I picture my grandmother, as we were leaving her house, standing out on the porch and waving. Or as when friends leave, they don't just kind of get up in the living room and you sit there and carry on and let them walk down to the door and go out themselves, but you see them on their way. You wave goodbye, you go down to the door, and this is what friends do. And so Abraham is this friend of God. God and the Lord has come to visit him. And then as we come to verse 17, we read this, which we have read a number of times. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, just as we reveal certain things to our friends that we would not reveal to others, so Abraham, the friend of God, receives this revelation. The Son of God has chosen to reveal this to Abraham, his friend. Now, the same Son of God, 2 millennia later, in John 15, in verse 15, would declare this to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Notice this. Why does he call him friends? He says, "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Because I have revealed things to you, I have made known things to you from my Father, you now have this intimate knowledge of certain things, and you're not like a servant in this way, you are a friend. And so it was that Abraham was the friend of God. He receives this revelation from God. And this is also the case in our day. I would like to declare to you this morning that no one can truly come to know, no one can truly come to understand the revelation of God in the Word of God apart from friendship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals the Father to us, and it is through him that the Holy Spirit is poured out, who opens the eyes of people to come to see the revelation of God for what it is. Jesus would say this about the Father in Matthew 11:27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And then this, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." No one will come to truly know God in a saving way and know him apart from a revelation that comes through God the Son. It is through Christ that this revelation came to Abraham, his friend. It is through Christ that his revelation comes to us, that we might know him, that we might know the Father through the Spirit whom he has poured out. And thus Abraham then, the friend of God, hears, receives, and understands this revelation of God's impending judgment on Sodom, while many others do not. He gets this revelation. Nobody else, the Sodomites, Lot, no one has heard this. But there's something else that is also important for us to understand as we think about Abraham and his response to this revelation. That Abraham was not always a friend of God. He wasn't born a friend of God, just like no one is born a Christian. Abraham, you see, came to know the Lord. And if Abraham were here this morning, and we could bring him up here and say, "Abraham, we'd like to hear your testimony this morning." I believe that as Abraham came up and began his testimony, he would begin humbly in this way: "My testimony is one to the grace of God. Everything that I have and everything that I am and everything that I have received is all of grace." And he might have turned to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis and would have began to point out how God had graciously called him, how God had graciously chosen him. While he was a pagan idolater in a land where his forefathers had lived, worshiping idols beyond the river, He might have said, I was yet a sinner when God called and chose me. He might have turned to Joshua 24, 2 and 3 as part of his testimony, where it says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. What were they doing? Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. God took him. God called him. God chose him out of his idolatry and brought him to himself, all of grace. Then he would testify and said, it was amazing. Not only did God call me by his grace, but he gave me great and precious promises. I can read of them in many places. Let me show you. He would have also said, you know, my salvation, it was all by grace alone, through faith alone. And he would have turned to Genesis in chapter 15 and verse 6 maybe and pointed out how his righteous standing didn't come because of his own righteous works, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You say, really, in Genesis 5:16? Well, in Genesis 5:16 it says, Abraham believed God, there is faith, and it was credited, imputed to him as righteousness. His righteous standing of God, he would say, was all by grace through faith alone in Christ who would come. If you would read this afternoon and turn to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, you would find that the Apostle Paul agrees with this. He sees this here too, and he describes how Abraham, this man of faith, had righteousness credited to him there. And so Abraham then was this man who had been so graciously treated by God, called by God, saved by God, had righteousness imputed to him by God. And it was to Abraham, this friend of God, this man who was graciously saved by God, who receives this revelation concerning the judgment of Sodom. Now those who have been truly changed by God's grace, who have become friends of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, also become great lovers and friends of humanity. The world may not like the Christian, but he is his greatest friend. For as they see others around them perishing apart from Christ, they understand that there, but for the grace of God, go I. If it was not for grace that called me and grace that saved me, I would be in their shoes and they might be in mine. And thus they have a burden for others who are lost and in need of grace and mercy as they themselves were. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us then that after hearing from the Lord of the cry that has come up to him, calling for imminent judgment on this city of Sodom, Abraham doesn't just go back to his tent. He doesn't just head for home and sit and rest in his prosperous ease and go have a few drinks with his wife and then head to bed. No, he can't do this while others are in danger of imminently perishing before God's judgment. He doesn't also turn toward home and begin to thank God and say, you know, God, I am so thankful that I wasn't so foolish as Lot was back in Genesis in chapter 13, that he looked at the outside appearance of Sodom and all of its beauty and all of this green grass and all of the rest and chose to go there. Thank you that I was wiser than him and I stayed away from that wretched place. It's too bad that he's now going down in flames. No, Abraham was deeply moved. Abraham was deeply concerned when he heard this revelation. He's experienced the grace and mercy of God, and he recognizes how greatly these people are in need of the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, in speaking of grace, said, grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. He says, we deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me then, you are not a Christian. The Christian isn't one who thinks, look at how great and righteous I am, but they recognize that they are a wretched sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We know our true standing, we know our true hearts, but we know the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ. And so it is that those who have experienced this grace and mercy as Abraham did, though the angels would turn and head towards Sodom, what then does Abraham do? He will not leave the presence of the Lord to go home and enjoy his pleasures. No, he tarries there. And it says he draws near to the Lord. Look at verse 22. It says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And here we see then, and are introduced to Abraham, not only the prophet, not only the friend of God, but Abraham, the intercessor. I'm not the only one that has seen this. Almost everybody that reads this passage, including the one that put the heading there, that's not part of the inspired word, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, is what it's there in the bold. Abraham, the friend of God, is drawing near, if you will, to the throne of grace on behalf of the city of Sodom, its inhabitants, and his relative Lot. For their outcry of sin has gone up before God, but Abraham will not let that be the only cry that comes before the throne of God. The outcry of the sin is coming up to God, but the outcry of Abraham is one of intercession, filling the golden bowls before the throne of God, which are the incense of the prayers of the saints. Abraham, it will not be said of him on the last day, of what the prophet Ezekiel said of Israel in his day. Ezekiel said this, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I sought for a man who would come and who would intercede, but I found none. May that not be said of the country of Canada. May it be said of us that there are some yet who intercede before the throne of grace on behalf of our nation. You see, we need to study grace more. We need to study judgment more so that we then would come to be so moved in our hearts as Abraham was to intercede on behalf of those who are perishing under the impending judgment of God. And Abraham could not leave his presence then, but he drew near, it says, to plead on behalf of the perishing. You see, Abraham loved Lot, his relative, and his family. Do we love our relatives? Do we love our family? Do we intercede for them? Abraham didn't only love Lot. You might say, well, it's one thing to intercede for Lot, but Abraham also loved the people of Sodom. He had met and had a personal relationship with the king of Sodom. If you turn back to chapter 14, you'll find that that is the case. Abraham had once, by God's grace, rescued the Sodomites and all their possessions from the hand of four kings in chapter 14. He didn't just go and find Lot and leave the rest of them to perish. And yet Abraham recognized, too, that his little band of men, although they could save Lot and they could save the Sodomites from the hand of four kings, his army, no matter how many kings he might amass and no matter how great his army were, no one could defend Sodom from the hand of the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords if it was his purpose to bring judgment. He couldn't do it by armies, but he could do it by fighting. Not fighting with swords, but fighting on his knees, giving himself to coming before the throne of God in intercession, calling out to him. Alexander McLaren observes this. He says, as Abraham had periled his life in warfare for the people of Sodom, now he pleads with God for them. And notice that Abraham doesn't only have an interest in his nephew Lot, but he actually prays on behalf of the entire city. Notice in verse 24, he says there, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. He doesn't just say, will you then save the righteous? But he says, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? He's not just concerned. Will you not just take Lot out? But no, he says, if they are there, if there are these righteous there, will you not, for their sake, There's still a witness to you there. There is still people who can proclaim your word there, who live righteous, holy lives there, who are salt and light there. Will you not, for their sake, then preserve the whole lot of them, the place, preserve it for the sake of the righteous? Now, I want to go back to where I began and say, here is why theology matters. You might be saying, well, I don't understand. Well, what do you think Abraham would have done if Abraham was a modern liberal? If Abraham went to, not to Miller College, but many other Bible schools or seminaries where people are taught the sophisticated doctrines of men and not the Word of God? What would he have taught his people if he was in the pulpits of our land, if he had been a liberal? Would he have done what he did? No, if Abraham was a liberal, if Abraham didn't believe the Word of God, he would have gone home and slept soundly in bed that night. He might have chatted with his wife, you know what I heard from God or whatever. Well, supposedly there's going to be a judgment, and would have chuckled, because he knows, if he's a liberal, that the modern seminary educated man understands what the simpleton, what the modern evangelical today or an evangelical of bygone era could not, that God actually speaks in a double-tongued way. That God in his word will say certain things about his wrath and his judgment or whatever, but we can now set those aside because we know better than God. God actually has no more wrath left in his tank at all. Love always wins, and judgment and wrath have been erased from the Bible. That God is no longer a God of judgment. He does not have any wrath. That hell is just a preaching tool to promote fear in the hearts of primitive peoples. It has now been erased and annihilationism or some other theory has taken its place. Or if perchance Abraham might have believed it like some, and yet he would be very hesitant. There are some that still hold to the truth of a wrathful and just God, yet they never speak of it. They would never, as God did with Abraham, reveal this to anyone. But praise God, Abraham was not a liberal. He was one that took God's revelation seriously. What God reveals is true. What God says in his word will come to pass. God is immutable. God does not change. His word does not change. And Abraham believed God, and it was his belief in the impending judgment of God that was coming on these people of Sodom that moved him to stay in the presence of the Lord, to tarry there and to intercede on their behalf. The reason there's so few prayer meetings in the land today is because people don't no longer believe in the judgment of God. Or people have no longer experienced the grace of God because the gospel was not truly proclaimed to them and it hasn't changed their hearts, and so therefore it doesn't change their lives. The love of God doesn't compel them to do these things because they have not come to understand the truth. It is only those who believe in the judgment of God and who have truly been saved by the grace of God that will spend their time interceding on behalf of those who were lost and perishing. You eliminate those two things and you eliminate intercession entirely. Now he is then moved to intercede. And I want to look a little bit at how Abraham comes to intercede and what he does in the midst of his intercession. Abraham, the intercessor, has the same heart as his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to him. You remember how Jesus wept over the state of Jerusalem. Abraham, as he comes to intercede, has the same heart of the Apostle Paul. You remember as he says to the Philippians, "For as I have often told you before, and now I say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction." The Apostle Paul reminded them of the destiny of these people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, but he didn't do it with dry eyes, he said it with tears. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept over the lost, and Abraham here now comes to intercede for them. Clark says this, "Abraham cannot prevent the men of Sodom from sinning against God, but he can make prayer and intercession for their souls. And so can we. Abraham cannot sleep while the Sodomites are under the impending judgment of God. in danger of perishing, as John Calvin said, at the very time when the men of Sodom, having dismissed all fear of God, were indulging themselves and were promising themselves impunity, however they might sin, God was taking counsel to destroy them, and he was moved by the tumultuous cry of their iniquities to descend to the earth while they were buried in profound sleep. The nation all around us is buried in profound sleep when it comes to this truth of God's impending judgment. Will we go to bed at night and not get on our knees and intercede on behalf of those who are perishing? It should not go without note that the first solemn prayer on record is a prayer, an intercession, a plea for sparing a wicked city. Here is a lesson that we can learn. Now, I want to take just a few minutes to look more closely at Abraham's intercession, at this prayer, because it is inspired by the Spirit of God and recorded for our instruction. It is worth taking time to consider these things. We'll only look at it briefly. I commend your study this afternoon or this week on these things some more. First, I have already noted this, but I think it's worth repeating, that Abraham's intercession then was preceded, shaped, and motivated by divine revelation. It was when God revealed certain things to Abraham that preceded his interceding. Abraham was moved to draw near to God because he had spent time hearing from God and spending time in God's revelation. It's the same kind of thing. I think many times we, as we read our Bibles, should be moved to prayer. As God speaks to us through his word, then we come and respond to him in prayer. We find that the Bible is just this great, not only manual for, but a great motivation to move us to pray. We find that the case of the prophet Daniel, for instance, in Daniel in chapter 9, where he is sitting having his quiet time. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so he is in the word of God, reflecting on the prophecy of Jeremiah, recognizing that the 70 years are nearly ended. What does he do? Well, we find in the following verses, he begins to pray, one of the greatest prayers in the scriptures in Daniel 9. And so it is here with Abraham. As he spends time in the revelation of God, he lets it inform his heart and mind and move him to prayer. I commend, as you read your Bibles, to spend time hearing from God and then spend time before his throne, thanking him, praising him, worshiping him, and also interceding before him. So then, Abraham's intercession was preceded and shaped, motivated by divine revelation. Second, we see that Abraham's prayer appealed to the attributes of God. He appealed and reasoned from the attributes of God in this prayer. Notice in verse 24 and 25. He's now reasoning with God based on his character and particularly his justice. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep them away and not spare it for the righteous, the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And he's coming to God and saying, God, you are just, and I see that there are these righteous here, and would you, a just God, do this in light of this? And he is reasoning with God in his prayer, thinking this through in light of the justice of God and his attributes. And I think you see this over and over. The prayers of the Bible are filled with words that help to reveal the attributes of God, because the people who prayed them understood God and his attributes. And so I commend to you, when you look at Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, he continues to cry out to God for mercy, because he understands that they deserve judgment, but they're greatly in need of mercy. And he says, God, you are a merciful God, and please come and show your mercy again. So Abraham's prayer then is, he appeals to the attributes of God. Thirdly, Abraham's prayer is very definite and not general. Very often our prayers are so general that they, you know, it's sort of like shooting an arrow generally, you're not going to hit the target, you know, and so it is with Abraham's prayer. It's very targeted. He's not just saying, oh Lord, be merciful to the world in which I live and these kind of things. He doesn't just come before the Lord and say, please help the people of Sodom and be gracious to them. But no, he prays specifically. He prays right down to the very numbers. He is reasoning with God from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. He's very specific in how he is praying. He's praying for a specific city, for a specific group of people using specific numbers. And we can come to God and God, we pray to you for those that I know that don't know you. Well, which ones? Maybe we should take some time and shoot some arrows to the throne of grace for particular people in particular circumstances that God might answer in particular ways. And so then Abraham's prayer was particular. Notice Abraham's prayer was also very persistent. If you will, this was not a one-and-done type prayer. It wasn't a quick arrow shot up to the throne and then he goes about his way and forgets about the whole business. Abraham is going to continue to be persistent in prayer. Six times he's going to utter his request before the Lord, each time lowering the number a little bit more. It seems to me as he began the prayer, he had a sort of a generous view of the city of Sodom, but as he continued to intercede on their behalf, he began to think about those who are living there, and he recognized that 50 was going to be far too many. And he keeps bringing it down and down and down until he finally reaches 10, maybe hoping that Lot and his wife and his daughters and their potential sons-in-law and a few others, there may be just a community, 10 righteous people there that the city might be saved. Just a note that's not in the manuscript, but just a little bit of extra for us this morning. When it comes to the number 10, as I reflected on that and did some study, what we find is that in Jewish culture and back in the day, the number 10 was enough to signify a community. And so we find, for instance, when Paul comes into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, many times in other places he would go to the synagogue. But what we find there is that he meets with a couple of Jewish people down by the river, including Lydia, who gets saved. Why is that? Well, it's because in order to form a synagogue in a city, there must be at least 10 Jewish men. And if there were 10, then they could form this community, this synagogue there, and it would be planted. And so it is here that Abraham basically is saying, God, if there is any community of the righteous, even the smallest amount, 10, a community there of people who believe in you, who live for you, who are righteous and godly, would you not spare the city? And God didn't say, oh no, that's too few. He actually agreed and said he would spare the city for the sake of the 10. Don't ever underestimate what a small little church like this and others mean to the nation of Canada. Don't underestimate what it means to be salt, a preservative in the midst of the land. Someone observed, even while one man, Lot, was there in Sodom, while he still remained in Sodom, the city was not judged. The world may despise the Christian, they may hate their message, but the Christian is his best friend. In some ways, if God would remove all the Christians today, what would come would be his judgment. And so we find then here that God is merciful. God would spare the place even for the sake of the 10 righteous. May we pray that there would always be 10 righteous here in our midst, worshiping God, serving him, that God might preserve our city and our nation. And so then, Abraham's prayer then was persistent. He continues to intercede as he works his way through this prayer. Alexander McLaren said this about his prayer and his persistence. He said, what a contrast the fiery fervor and unwearying pertinacity of Abraham's prayer make. They make the stiff formalism of the intercessions one is familiar with very evident. The former are like successive pulses of a volcano driving a hot lava stream before it, speaking of Abraham's prayer. The latter, like the slow flow of a glacier, cold and sluggish. Is any part of our public or private worship more hopelessly formal than our prayers for others? This picture from an old world may well shame our languid petitions and stirs us up to a holy boldness and insistence in prayer. I found that helpful. Finally, Abraham's prayer, not only was he persistent, but he was bold on the one hand and yet humble on the other. He continues to come before God. Notice in verse 27 how this works. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." But he's going to do it. He's boldly coming to the throne of grace. But he says, "I'm doing this who am but dust and ashes." Abraham remembers that God is the creator, but he has just been created out of the dust and will just someday go to dust and ashes. Who am I to come before God and pray? But he does. He boldly comes, but he humbly comes. And then he goes on. He says, "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking." He's bold again. "Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it for 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." He knows he is in the presence of holy God. He knows that he is but dust, and yet he proceeds. He says, and he goes on, "The Lord, let me not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30. He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it," and so on. I used to be around people who thought that the more they came to know God and became a friend of his and became close to him, the more they could treat him with casual familiarity. Jesus did, they say, teach us to come before him and say, "Our Father." Well, just because our image, first of all, of fathers now seems to come from Homer Simpson or some other crazy character on TV, which always seems to be the buffoon in the house rather than the one who is to be reverenced and these kind of things. Ultimately, when we come before God, when we say "our Father," it is an intimate, there is a relationship of a father to his child, yes, but Jesus doesn't end the prayer there, and neither should we. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is how Abraham comes, boldly before his father, and yet humbly as one who hallows his name and recognizes that as he comes before his throne, he is coming before the holy God of the universe to petition on behalf of others. And so then we think about this, Abraham's boldness and yet his humility. As I was pondering this, I was reminded of some words. I don't believe it was penned when the original national anthem was penned, but was added later. A little known verse to the national anthem that begins this way: "Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion in thy loving care." Has there ever been a greater need in our land for intercessors like Abraham to pray to God, to come before the ruler supreme who says and demonstrates that he hearest humble prayer, and ask him to hold our dominion in his loving care? For truly, as I ponder the words of Job in Job 12, as we recently read in our Bible reading plan, we come across a verse that has stuck with me, and it comes to my mind often. Verse 23 says, speaking of God, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away." He goes on, "He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Truly, in our land today, there are many leaders who seem to be groping in the dark and staggering around like drunken men whose understanding has been taken away. Truly, we had a great country at one time, and yet God is the one who makes them great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Will we intercede? will we come before him on behalf of our land as Abraham came on behalf of Sodom. Finally, I want to then conclude with this. Why do we intercede? Well, the motivation for the intercession came from God's revelation of his judgment. Abraham then is moved to tarry in the presence of God, to wait there and to intercede on behalf of those in Sodom. And Abraham then didn't just conclude his prayer and forget about the whole situation. Because Abraham believed something. He believed that God answers prayer. He believed it. He believed that God answers prayer. And so if we look in verse 19, and look, or chapter 19 and verse 27 for a moment. Chapter 19 and verse 27, what does Abraham do? He finishes his prayer. He does go home. He does go to sleep. I don't believe he slept well that night. Ultimately then, when we get to verse 27, notice what it says. Abraham, I think, was restless. You know, when something that you desperately want to know how something turned out, you can't just sleep in. And so Abraham, it says in verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, interceding. He goes back to the place of prayer. He goes back to the place of intercession early in the morning. And what does he do? He looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because he's looking to see how God has answered his prayer. And he looks down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And I can imagine Abraham standing on the brow of the hill, looking down toward Sodom, tears streaming down his face. As he remembered the people there, he remembered the king there, considering how his prayer had been answered, recognizing there was not 10 righteous people in the entire place, for God had fulfilled his judgment. The king of Sodom, the neighbors of Lot, all who he had formerly saved, God had saved them graciously before from perishing through the hand of Abraham, and now they were gone, dead, destroyed, perishing in a Christless eternity forever. We don't play games when we come here. We don't play games with our lives, for we realize that the stakes are great. Ultimately, there is a God who reigns on high from heaven. There is a God who looks over the earth and hears the cries and the outcries from the sin that is going on in our land that seems to pervade it, crying out for his justice. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But there is a day that is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. In the meantime, we are called to intercede on behalf of those who are in the dark, those who are yet living in Sodom, those who are yet waiting for the God to come in his hand of judgment. And we intercede and we cry out to God. We may not see the entire land revived or the entire city saved, but we do know that God heareth prayer. And what we find is yet in the midst of wrath, God remembered mercy. God had heard Abraham's prayer, and he was gracious to answer in a way that was even beyond what Abraham dared to ask. For Abraham had dared not ask this: what if there was only one righteous man in the city of Sodom? What would God do? And yet what we find in Genesis 19:29 is this: so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God sometimes does beyond what we have asked him. Here in his grace, he saves Lot and his daughters, brothers and sisters, as friends of God this morning, who have been saved by the grace of God. Not for anything we had done, we deserved judgment. And yet God in his mercy, as we will see next week, pulled us out of the judgment as he showed mercy to Lot. Those of us then who have been saved by grace, who are friends of God, who actually believe God's revelation, we are not liberals. We believe that God, all that he has said concerning impending judgment of our world, it is a city that is bent on destruction. Let us then give ourselves to Abraham-like intercession for our loved ones, our family, Lot, Abraham's nephew and his children, his wife, others, friends, neighbors who are yet asleep in Sodom. In our country today, let us tarry in the presence of God. Let us regularly draw near to him. May the cries of our prayers for mercy overpower the cries to God for justice from the sin that rises from our land. May God not look around at us and say there was not one who was there standing in the gap to intercede on behalf of those who were perishing. But may we pray to him, and may God save many more by snatching them out of the fire, as he did with Lot and his daughters here. May he do it again in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you have given us your revelation. We thank you that so many of us here this morning have come into a friendship and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. There would not be any righteous in the land were it not for your saving work. There would not be any righteous in the land were it not for the imputed righteousness of Christ. All would come under your judgment. But God, we come to you as those who have been saved by grace. And Lord, we pray that you would use us, that we would, like Abraham, come before your throne regularly to intercede on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our loved ones, our friends, and our neighbors, O God, that you would yet be merciful to many more, that you would save them, that you would snatch them out of the fire, that though they linger, you would draw them to yourself, call them as you did Abraham, choose them and bring them to yourself as you did us. Save them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, may we be those who pray these prayers, and then we look for evidence of your work, evidence of your Spirit's work, evidence of your saving and gracious work in the lives of those around us, that we might expect, O God, that you would do this work by your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.